That's awesome. Thank you. It's good to see you all. We are again in Revelation chapter 1. We are making small steps, but very profound steps. And those are some golden nuggets that we have in the Lord's Word, but they are really wonderful. And when we have those studies, you are happy that I don't just rush through such wonderful truths. It's good to see you. We are studying the presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 19. And that part has, the Lord Jesus Christ is presented to us by John in two ways. John talks about who Christ is, and that is the verbal presentation of Jesus Christ in verses 4 through 8. And then John gives us a picture of who Christ is. You have description. His mouth was just, his hair was like this, his voice was like this. So he's giving us a visual presentation of Christ in verses 9 through 18. Now, the verbal presentation of Christ in verses 4 through 8 has two parts to it. The first part is in the first half of verse 4. There, John has a greetings that is given among those who love Jesus Christ. This is a family thing here. It is those who love Jesus Christ who are going to have a view of Jesus Christ they had never seen before. This is family stuff. And then only those will appreciate what John is going to say about Jesus Christ from the second half of verse 4 all the way actually to verse 8. So all the way to verse 8, I have verse 9 here, sorry. All the way to verse 8, that's the verbal presentation of Jesus Christ. Now, having given that greetings, he gives the content of the verbal presentation. This is what I want to tell you as to who Jesus Christ is. And man, people who love Jesus Christ, it rejoices our hearts, doesn't it? He makes four statements. He makes present Jesus Christ verbally in four different ways. And every single one of them is spectacular. We have been seeing the first one, where at the second half of verse 4 to the first half of verse 5, he presents Jesus Christ verbally to us, but Christ in regard to his divine relationship within the Trinity. So the Christ we are talking about has relationship with the Trinity that nobody else can have. And we finished studying that part last week. And the second thing, he shows Jesus Christ in regard to his ascription. Those are the things that are ascribed to him, the things that he has under his belt. Last night, for example, there was a ceremony, the basketball season opened. I love basketball. And I cheer for a very lousy team that lost last night, the Lakers. Ever since I was in high school, I loved the Lakers when Kareem Abdul-Jabbar used to play. That's when I fell in love with the Lakers, James Worthy. But they are not what they used to be. But they had a ceremony for the rings that the Warriors won. And so guess what? They put a flag going up showing that this is the fourth championship they have had in the last 8 years, I think. They have that under their belt. That's their achievements. So second part of verse 5 through verse 6, those are the things that are ascribed to Christ. These are the things they say that this is what he does, and this is the kind of things he has as skills. The third way John presents us Christ verbally is in verse 7. It's the glorification of Christ. And the fourth way he presents Christ to us verbally is his identity. He's going to say, I am, Just as you say, I am Johnny Cash. Okay, I am Hans Bernard. Okay, I am the Alpha and Omega. Okay? That's the way. So we saw the first way he presented Christ, and there are four ways in which Christ is presented verbally. So now let me remind you of the main points. So the first of the four, that is the verbal presentation of Jesus Christ as it pertains to his divine relationship. We finished that last week. And we saw that Christ has divine relation with the Father in the Father's eternity. That's the kind of relationship he has. From him who is and who was and who is to come. So this expression is often attributed to Jesus Christ in some other parts of Scripture. So question, is it Jesus Christ here when it says from him who is and who was and who is to come? We studied that, didn't we? So the repetition of from, and from we have in the second half of verse 4 all the way to the first half of verse 5, the three fours, froms, they show that three persons are in view. And since the Son is mentioned separately in chapter 1, verse 5, as the third person from whom grace and peace come from or emanate, this first mention cannot be the Son. There are three people, and the Son is mentioned specifically in the third form that is used. So we must conclude that this first person is the Father. So the expression is an allusion to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, where Jehovah told Moses to tell the people of Israel that I am has sent you. And the expression speaks of the eternality of the Father. So when you look at that relationship, what kind of relationship the Son has? He has the relationship of co-eternality. Only people who are eternal from beginning to end can be in that little group of people, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The second person we have here in that relationship, it shows that Christ has divine relation with the Holy Spirit in the Spirit's perfection. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And we argued and hopefully prove that the seven spirits represent the Holy Spirit, not seven angels. So the Son, therefore, is presented verbally as being as perfect as the Holy Spirit is perfect. So whoever is in that little group of from, they are co-eternal, they are perfect. But the third from, look at how Jesus Christ is presented. He's presented to us in that relationship that despite being co-eternal and co-perfect, he actually has certain things that are unique to him. He has properties that are unique to him. Christ maintains distinct roles within the Trinity. And the verse says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. That is what we studied last week. So we saw that the text presents Christ as fulfilling three significant roles within the Trinity that he himself has the property, the property to fulfill. And those three are this. In his divine relation within the Trinity, Christ maintained this unique role of being the supreme prophet. He is the faithful witness. Unique to him. Co-eternal. All of them are co-eternal. All of them are co-perfect. But we're talking about Christ. Let me tell you particularities about him. He is the supreme prophet, and in this also, he maintains the role of being the ultimate priest, the firstborn from the dead. That's particular to him. And in this also, in the Trinity, he maintains the role of being the sovereign king. He is the ruler over the kings of the earth. So are you paying attention, people who love Christ? The greeting goes to us, people who love Christ, And they are telling you, let's talk to each other about who that Christ is. And the first thing they tell us, he has relationship within the Trinity that nobody has. He is co-eternal. He is co-perfect. And even within the Trinity, he has unique things about him. Supreme prophet, ultimate priest, and sovereign king. And you would think that would be enough. And John said, I am not done talking about this Jesus Christ who has received this revelation from the Lord. He is all of this. And there is a second thing that John wants to tell us verbally about Jesus Christ. He wants to tell us some of the great things he has done. He's going to present Christ verbally in regard to his ascriptions. And that's the next slide, brother. So look at what the verse says. He says this. Look at the verse, second part of verse 5 and the whole of verse 6. You are there? To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So those are the rings that he has. Okay, just as you have that ring ceremony for the warriors, let me tell you what he has achieved. These verses contain five great merits that are ascribed to Jesus Christ, and they are ascribed, those five merits are in two categories. The first three are things that Christ has done for us that nobody else could have done, and that we could not have done for ourselves. And the last two, there are things that he has inherently in himself that nobody else could have. Those are ascriptions to him. Look at that. He unconditionally loved us. That's the first thing. The second thing, he completely washed us from our sins in his own blood. He has that under his belt. And the third thing, he generously made us kings and priests to God his Father. I mean, he put us in an elite class. And these first three merits that are ascribed to the name of Jesus Christ are the things that he has done for us. So when John is giving that greetings to people who have experienced Christ, only them know what Christ has done for them. And they are repeating it to each other, singing it. He has loved us. He has redeemed us. He has inducted us in a hall of elite that nobody else could be in without him. And then he goes to tell you, those are the things that he has done for us. Let me tell you things that he inherently has in himself. The fourth ascription, glory forever. The fifth one, dominion forever. Amen. So if you were to ask why Jesus Christ is deserving of this revelation that God the Father has given him, this revelation that the angel has certified to John, this revelation that John has written, that has written in all its most significant parts, this revelation that the reader has taken to the seven churches and reading it, the whole thing, for everybody to hear. Sit down and hear those 22 chapters I is reading them. If you ask why Christ is deserving of such, then here is the second verbal reason for that. He has achieved the unachievable for us. And he has merits and honors that no one else has. So let's see those two categories of things ascribed to Christ. The first one, category of first three, is the redemptive achievements ascribed to Christ. The verse says, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. The first, John has mentioned three marvelous points of our redemption that Jesus Christ has achieved, but that sacrifices, good works, and nothing else could have ever achieved for us. And the first thing he says, he loved us as the unlovable. John speaks of Christ's love in the past tense. And he did so not to mean that Christ does no longer love us. No. The reason he used the past tense is to declare that Christ's love for us has not been a frivolous sentiment. Christ's love for us has been proven, and it has been documented, and it has been effective. He is the one who loved us so much that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. In human logic, it would make sense that someone will die for a very good person. We will understand that. That his love was beyond anybody's imagination, beyond anybody's expectation, beyond anybody's capability. No human being could love to that extent. No one has ever heard such a thing happening, Paul said, that a perfect person will die for the vilest of persons, death-deserving persons, are having someone who is pure, who has no blemish, dying for them. But Christ did that. He profoundly loved us while we were yet sinners. And he also loved even those who still remain sinners and will never love him in return. There is no greater love than that of someone who gives his life for someone whom he simply could say, I like you. Someone whom he does not have to die for. Someone whom he simply calls friends, especially when calling that person friend was already a great honor given to that person. The Lord says, I call you friend. That was already a great honor. And beyond that great honor of calling someone friend, he goes to the extent of dying for that person. When calling friend could have been sufficient for that person to receive. It would have been already a great grace, though it would not have been sufficient for that person's salvation. There is no greater love than that of going beyond the kindness of friendship to actually giving your life for that person. Christ did that. Only he has that as achievement. Only to him only is that ascribed. Only he has that ring. And certainly the greeting is given to the people of God because it's only those who have genuinely experienced the love of Christ for them who can appreciate, they say, this is so great a love that has been shown to me. This is the way Paul acknowledged that love in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And why is Paul having that perspective of his life? He says, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Only people who have genuinely been impacted by that sense of love can understand what John is saying when he says, to him who loved us. We live presently because of what that love that has been proven and that has been effective in the past. Past love with present results. And these results are evidence of that great love ascribed to him alone. Paul told the Ephesians in chapter 1, chapter 5, verse 2, and he says, and walk in love. What kind of love are we talking about? He says, the kind of love which is this, as Christ also has loved us. He has loved us. And it was not words and frivolous expression of sentiments. The way he loved us is that he has given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Think about it. That blood shedding is a sweet aroma to God. Why would it be? Because he loves us. And the sacrifice he made, he said, man, that's a good thing I've given to these vilest sinners because I love them. That's the one we are going to see being revealed to us in a way that we have never seen him before. The first thing about things, what he has done for us, he loved us. And here's the second thing. He has redeemed us. The passage tells us Christ washed us from our sins in his own blood. The word that my New King James translates here as wash is actually the usual word used elsewhere for to loosen, to untie. He has loosened us from the bondage of our sins. Let me give you a passage where this word occurs in its normal sense. That's Matthew chapter 21, verse 2. That's when the Lord said to the disciples, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. And here's our word. Loose them. Untie them. And bring them to me. So the word naturally means to untie, to deliver, to rescue, or to loosen something. There's a verb is used here in a figurative manner. So when it is applied to something that is not something that you can touch, like a bolt or a cord or something, a rope, it is used figuratively. And that's what we have. So here it means that we were tied up. We were tied up in sin. There was no way out. Excuse me. There was no rescue. There was no deliverance. There was no hope. And Christ is the one who set us free from sin. And the people of God who love Christ, who have genuinely experienced that, they remember that. They say, oh, that's the one you are talking about. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. The Son of Man did not come to be served. He came to serve And to do what, people of God? To give his life a ransom for many. He untied us. Galatians chapter 3 verse 13 tells us that Christ has what? Redeemed us from the curse of the law. Legally, there was no way out. And 1 Peter chapter 1, 18 and 19, Peter said, knowing that, being convinced of this without any shadow of doubt, that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And Peter expresses the full thought, we were redeemed. Nothing of value on earth could have been valuable enough to redeem us. The most valuable things on earth. Thank you very much. The most valuable things on earth, thank you, are not valuable enough to redeem us. Sorry, I'm joking and not sharing with you. We were redeemed by the priceless blood of Christ. That word precious means something upon which no one can put a price. It has value beyond pricing. And that's the blood of Christ that was shed for us. The blood that you cannot even put a price upon. And he shed that blood for you and me. It is more valuable than the very valuable perfume that Mary poured on Jesus' feet and that everybody recognized it was of great value. It's being wasted on feet. And Christ didn't think that his blood, which is beyond price, was being wasted when it was shed for us. John is ascribing to Christ an achievement that no one else could have performed. He redeemed us with his own priceless blood. And he said the third thing that he did for us. Christ has inducted us into a hall of elites. A clan that is very, very, very few can get there. The passage says that Christ has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. Now, let me clarify some of the translation issues here. What that we are kings, that is one issue here, and that God the Father is Christ God. Oh, man, in mistranslation like this, do the false Jehovah's Witness permit on this? Let me put this passage literally for you. It is on the screen. Christ has made us a kingdom, meaning priest to God, even his Father. And I'm certain most modern translations capture that. It's too much to explain why the New King James rendered it the way it is. But what we have is in these verses this. There are two things that we have. That Christ has made us to be in the same class as he is, king and priest. And second, that Christ has made us to serve at the highest level, priest to God, not to anybody, even his Father. So let's look at that first one. Christ has made us to be in the same class as he is. You remember? You remember what we studied last week? Ultimate priest, supreme king. And right after saying that he is in that class alone, guess what he does? After he loved us and after he redeemed us, He didn't say, become just anybody. He said, I'm going to make you the same as I am. Unbelievable. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 explains to us what he's talking about. He says, but you are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You are he keeps piling up how special Christ has made us after reading this. You are a holy nation. And he's not done. You are his own. Amen. You are his own special people. He keeps piling them up. And look at that. That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He has inducted us into such a special group. We are in the elite class that performs spiritual services, and we do it not to anybody. Look at the second thing he says. Christ has made us to serve at the highest level, priest to God, even his Father. Not to be priest to angels. Imagine. You have heard of people who have been in this unique position of being the spiritual advisor to the Queen of England or to the President of the United States. In that inner circle of talking about the deepest, most intimate, precious, wonderful things to the most powerful people of the earth. And the passage says, we are in that category, but in relationship to God. Now, the difference is that our service is to God the Father, but it is not like priests who provided symbolic relief from sin to human beings. No, we are not giving something to God. No, we are in this elite class to offer sacrifices of praise to God the Father. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 says it clearly. He says, but you are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. A holy nation. Am I reading the same verse? No, that's not Hebrews. I'm putting 1 Peter here. But anyhow. So, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness in his marvelous night. I copied the wrong verse here. So the sacrifices we offer are not animals. No. We are offering praises. These praises that are sacrifices. And in the means of the praises that are offered to the one who is on the throne, the worshipers in Revelation chapter 5 verse 10 acknowledge the same. They say, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth with him. This is the kind of elite group he has inducted us into. Only Christ could have transformed us from worthlessness to a dominant elite who is chatting with God the Father and telling God the Father that we know who you are. We understand who you are. We are fond of who you are. Amen. Look at who is my Father. My Father is good. My Father is great. My Father is wonderful. And you are telling your Father in heaven, and that Father is God himself. Nobody can come that close to God to talk to him that way. And Christ has made that of us. And look at the second, number 4 and number 5. Of those ascriptions to Christ, they are particular attributes or merits ascribed to Jesus Christ. He says, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And those two attributes or merits ascribed to him, they are in ways that no other one has. Glory and dominion. These are not merits that we bestow upon Christ. No, they are merits that we discover that he, Christ, inherently has. His redemptive work reveals how much weight he has and how much authority he has. The concept of glory here is connected with the third point of achievements of Christ. He has made us into an elite group who is there to offer sacrifices of praise to God the Father. And right after that, we hear that Christ has the same attributes and merits that we are praising God the Father about. We are offering sacrifices of praise to God his Father. When he says, even his Father. And then, and John says, he has the exact same one. The expression to him refers to Christ, not to God the Father in the passage. It is repeated, it's a repeat of the to him. You see at the beginning of the sentence in verse 5, he says to him, and we know he was talking about Christ. And John repeats it again so that we might understand that that glory and dominion is given to the Son, Jesus Christ. To the same person who loved us, who sanctified us, and inducted us into this elite class, to that same person be glory and dominion. Glory, I've explained to you, is gravitas, it's weight. The kind of weight a person has in the society. This guy has a lot of weight in society. If I tell you this guy who owns a Bank of America, how do you call him again? Buffett. If I tell you about Buffett, he has a lot of weight, doesn't he, in society? Okay? So you look, glory is the person, that Christ has the highest weight in existence, equal to the weight we acknowledge that God his Father has. You are looking at him, he has weight, he has gravitas. And dominion is the right of dominance and authority. Christ is the one and the only one who can say, all authority has been given to me everywhere, in heaven and on earth. And the people of God acknowledge that. So you have noticed that the words we have studied this evening, they were pronounced in the form of a doxology. A doxology is a statement of praise. It is a statement by which a person glorifies God or the Trinity. And this is the first of many such doxologies in the book of Revelation. And it has the structure that most doxologies have. It has four parts to it. The first part is qualification or identity of who is being praised. You can say to God or to the Son or to him to whom we love us. That's the first part. The second part has the merits or attributes of the one who is being praised. To God who is. The third part is the extent to which the praise applies. Forever and ever. Or all the earth. And every time you see those doxologies, you will see there is no limit. His glory has no limit. His power has no end. That's the third part. And the fourth part of those doctrinologies is the finality of that praise. Indisputable and immutable. Amen. Period. We have our president who used to say period. That is the period. He has loved us. He has sanctified us. He has redeemed us. And he has inducted us in an elite group. And he has, you see what the text says? He has the glory. He has the dominion. Period. We read this in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. It says this, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified. Alone? No. Through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion. And you hear? To what extent? Forever and ever. Is it disputable? No. Amen. Period. Think of it, friend. How do you view church, for example? Do you view church as a means to make you feel good about yourself? Or do you see church as a means, so to speak, to make God feel good about himself? We are not a lounge of entertainers. We are a royal priesthood, devoted in whatsoever we do, to do it to the glory of God the Father through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever, period. And so when John, in this passage, he greets the people of God, and right after that, he says, let me tell you about this Jesus Christ verbally. He maintains relationship with the Trinity that no one could maintain, and even within the Trinity, he has his unique role that nobody else has. And let me tell you what is ascribed to him, the rings that he has, the trophies. He has loved us. He has redeemed us. He has inducted us in a group of elite. And we recognize that the glory and the dominion belong to him. Period. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we study this, for us to fall in love with our Lord, who has loved us and redeemed us and inducted us into a group of royal priesthood. And magnify your name, we pray. In Jesus Christ's name. Amen.